Well, let's open our Bibles. You have a Bible with you. Let's open to Hebrews chapter 11 to navigate there. Hebrews chapter 11, I'm going to start reading in verse 17. Hebrews 11, 17 through verse 22. About halfway, middle part. Hebrews 11, 17 through 22. I'll read it. It's on the screen there, or you can follow in your version of the Bible. By faith, Abraham, when being tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his one and only son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise men or people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Stop there. We continue our walk through what we've called this hall of faith. Looking here at examples of men and women in the Old Testament who lived by faith. You heard that phrase four times as I read. By faith. By faith in the power and promise of God. And here we're focused on the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and surprisingly, Joseph. What we just read. Remember now, our author's purpose in this chapter is not that we would simply admire these examples, but that we would imitate. We would imitate the nature of their faith. Even we as Christians who live on this side of the coming of Christ and the new covenant, even we can imitate the faith of those who lived on that side, the other side, and we saw last week, they saw these promises from a distance and maybe dimly. And yet, the nature of saving, persevering faith is the same. And that's what we're to imitate, the nature of their faith. And perseverance, and that's what you see in all of these, perseverance in faith is a key theme. And it's a theme of all these examples. And it's the purpose of the letter of Hebrews, that we would hold fast to Christ to the end. All of these in this chapter, these 40 verses, all of these died without receiving the promises. That's what we learned last Sunday. All of them died without receiving what was promised, yet they continued, even in dying, to trust God and His promise. We, Christians, on this side of the cross, on this side of the coming of Christ, have such an advantage, a huge advantage. We have experienced and seen much of the fulfillment of these promises in Christ. That they saw from afar, we see them up close, we have seen the fulfillment. We have access through Christ to the throne of grace. And we simply are awaiting the consummation of these promises. So even though we look back, we see the fulfillment in Christ, yet there's a future orientation to our faith just like theirs, and that's what we are to imitate. Now, if you remember, the author here, back in verse 1, defined the nature of faith. So look back there, I'll put it on the screen there. Remember what he said? Now, faith, here's his definition of the nature of faith. Now, faith is the reality or the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is not a blind leap in the dark against all reason and against all evidence. No. But it is a trust in realities that are future and unseen. Faith is. It's a laying hold of realities, the real, that are yet future and yet unseen. And he fleshes out that nature of faith in all these examples. All the examples that we have here illustrate the nature of this faith. Their trust in things hoped for and unseen is very real. And it's displayed in their lives and their actions. They lived as those who had this faith. And this is the faith that pleases God. That's what we saw. This faith, it's not our actions, it's faith that pleases God. So we have seen Noah building an ark, Abraham leaving his home country, and along with Isaac and Jacob living as strangers and sojourners in the land, Sarah receiving ability to conceive. So we've seen those, and now this morning, he's going to continue with the patriarchs. Those are his next examples that we just read, and he's going to pick up again with Abraham. But we saw last Sunday that right in the middle, he inserts an explanation. Verses 13 through 16, he was going with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah. Verse 17, he picks back up with Abraham, but right in the middle there, he inserted an explanation of the nature of the promise that was given to Abraham and the patriarchs, in case we're confused. He wants it to be very clear. So let me give it to you just in one line here from last Sunday. God's promise to Abraham is not fulfilled in the physical land of Canaan, but awaits its fulfillment in the heavenly city. That's the big takeaway from last time, from that paragraph. He clarifies that this promise that was given to Abraham and to the patriarchs is not ultimately just of the nation of Israel going into the land of Canaan. Oh, that's a beginning of the fulfillment, but that's just a type of the ultimate reality. No, this fulfillment, this promise awaits its fulfillment in the heavenly city. Canaan is just a type of that future land or future city to come. And that, he argued, that's what the patriarchs were seeking. That's why they lived as strangers and aliens in the land, because they were seeking a home city. And it wasn't in the physical land of Canaan. It was the city that God had prepared for them, the city with foundations, the heavenly city. So he sees, very important, that the promises given to Abraham and the patriarchs, these promises transcend death. They have to. If Abraham's going to be part of the promises and the patriarchs, they all died without receiving what was promised. So the promise has to transcend death. Now that point is very important in the next examples. So this morning we turn here to verses 17 and following. And we're going to focus in on Abraham, resurrection faith. Abraham, resurrection faith. So I'm just going to look at Abraham this morning, verses 17 through 19. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday we'll pick up Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Abraham here is given three more verses because these verses are central to the whole chapter. They're right at the heart of the whole chapter and they're central to the whole chapter. Abraham, resurrection faith. So he's picking up Abraham. Now remember, our author up to this point has just been working his way through the book of Genesis. I mean, he started with creation, and then Abel, and Enoch, and Noah, and now he's to Abraham and the patriarchs. And we already saw Abraham being called out, obeying and leaving his homeland, his original land, for that promised land. So we saw him leave it. But now he picks up the story of Abraham because he's not done. The story of Abraham reaches its climax in the sacrifice of Isaac. He's referring to Genesis chapter 22. And I think it's one of the most dramatic stories in all the Bible. If you know that story, we won't take time to read it. I encourage you maybe this afternoon to read that. Genesis 22. God's command to Abraham in that chapter, that's what he's referring to here, is shocking. And it's incomprehensible on so many levels. And Abraham's willing obedience to that command is equally stunning. And so that Genesis 22, the event he's referring to here, what he calls the sacrifice or the offering of Isaac, is the final great example of Abraham's trust in God. We might think the story is over with Abraham with the birth of Isaac, but it's not. One more great scene, and it's Genesis 22. So that's what he's highlighting here in verses 17, 18, and 19. We want to look here at what he draws out from Abraham's faith. Three features of Abraham's faith. Number one, the testing of Abraham's faith. The testing of Abraham's faith. You see it there, verse 17. Our author highlights this. By faith, Abraham, when being tested. So the author's just picking that right up from Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. And he's noting for us the all-important context of this display of Abraham's faith. You have to understand that this display of faith was in the context of the testing of Abraham. This is after the birth of Isaac in the story. Genesis 22, verse 1 says, now after these things, God tested Abraham. We might think, as I said, the story's over after the birth of Isaac. That was the climactic thing, but it's not. It's this testing here. So note a couple things. Note first, God tested Abraham's faith for his good. God tested Abraham's faith for his good. Now, the Hebrew text back in Genesis 22, verse 1, is really emphatic with the word God tested Abraham. God, he highlights it in several ways in that Hebrew text, because what God is going to tell Abraham is so shocking, so unexpected, that it would be easy to think, well, that's Satan. That's Satan testing Abraham, or that's a deceiving spirit. He is commanding Abraham to offer up his son Isaac as a burnt offering. Surely that's not God. And so the Hebrew text is emphatic. God tested Abraham. This is God's purpose. So just note that. God brought this test of Abraham, and he brings it for his good. This is the climactic test of Abraham's faith. His faith in God's power and in God's promise. And this test is meant to reveal and to strengthen Abraham's faith. That's what tests do. They reveal and strengthen faith. As you get to the end of that scene, when it gets to the very end, and in case you haven't read the scene, by the way, he doesn't kill Isaac at the end. He stopped right at the end. It's very dramatic. But at the end, after he stops and God tells him, God says, now, Abraham, now I know that you fear me. Now I know that you fear me. Now, it's not that God had to learn something about Abraham. He wasn't quite sure of Abraham's faith. That's not the sense. But God experiences, that's the word know there, he experiences in real time Abraham's faith. And it reveals the depth of Abraham's faith. It's for the strengthening and confirming of Abraham's faith. That's why God brings the test. Now, our author is picking up on this, And he explains, now notice there, he explains how this was an unusual, dramatic test of Abraham's faith. Notice our author's emphasis on the promises and the uniqueness of Isaac. Who was it that God told him to offer up? So follow in the text now. Look, verse 17 and 18. By faith, Abraham, when being tested, offered up Isaac, and then he notes this, and he who had received the promises was offering up his monogenes, his one and only son. It was he, that is Abraham, to whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So our author is noting rightly the uniqueness of Abraham. So it wasn't just any son, as hard as that would be, that he's telling him to offer up as a whole burnt offering, but it's the unique son of promise. So note this also under the testing of Abraham's faith. The form of God's testing was a command that seemed to nullify his promise. The form of God's testing was a command to Abraham that seemed to nullify his promise. That's what makes this command so shocking. Yes, not only that he says, take your beloved son and offering him up as a whole burnt offering, but who is the son? Who is the son? It's Isaac, the son of promise. That's why he connects it. Abraham had received the promise. The promise comes through Isaac. It's not just any son, but he says it's your monogamy, it's your unique son, your one and only. Remember, Abraham had another son, Ishmael. And in the chapter right before chapter 22, he drives out Ishmael by God's command. It will not be Ishmael. And it's in that chapter that God says, in Isaac, your seed will be called. That's what he's quoting in verse 18 of our text. This comes from Genesis 21. In Isaac, your seed will be called. It's very specific. No, it's not Ishmael. No, it's not going to happen through anybody else. It is through Isaac, Isaac alone, that your seed, that this promise is going to come to pass, that this whole salvation promise hinges on Isaac. Now kill him. Do you hear it? Again, if you've been following the story of Genesis, that's why this comes as so dramatic. Because that whole storyline, as we noted a couple Sundays ago, is God choosing Abraham and Sarah, and they can have children, and yet the promise is for a multitude of descendants, this inheritance that's coming, the whole promise rests on Abraham and Sarah having a child. They can have children, so we've seen that whole miraculous event of Abraham believing God's promise that it would be through Sarah that his son would come, that his seed would come, that the promise would come. And then finally it happens. When Abraham is 100 and Sarah is 90, God brings to pass that miraculous, we would say, fulfillment. He allows Sarah to conceive and have Isaac, the unique son of promise. And we think, well, that's the end of the story, right? Now Genesis will move on with Isaac and what happens with Isaac, but it's not. Genesis 22 comes out of the blue and says, now kill Isaac. Offer him up as a whole burnt offering. That's what that means. It doesn't mean just devote him to my service. It means kill him, burn him up as a whole burnt offering. Abraham knew exactly what that meant. That makes no sense, does it? All that Abraham is living for, all that he is based on, he's left his homeland, he's in this land as a stranger and alien, it's all hinged on Isaac, and now you say, offer up Isaac. You feel that? You feel the weight of that command that seemed to nullify God's promise? Now we'll see Abraham's response here in just a minute, but I want to pause here before we press on to Abraham's obedience. Just to note, because I think our author wants us to know, I think that's why he highlights the context as testing. Just note this by way of application. God brings testing to reveal, confirm, and strengthen the faith of his children. God does. Not ultimately Satan or circumstances. God. That's why that text is so emphatic in Genesis 22. God tested Abraham. It's part of his goodness and love. It's not meant to harm us. It's not meant for our failure. Testing. Right? I know we take tests. Kids, you take tests and you think this is just evil of the teacher, right? They just want to trip us up with these pop quizzes. Well, not God. His tests are not evil. They're not meant to make you fail, but to reveal, confirm, and strengthen your faith. Now, in chapter 12, after we get done with the Hall of Faith, the next thing our author is going to talk about is the discipline of the Lord. That's a form of that testing. That as a father, he brings discipline out of his love. And those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So we'll see the goodness of even that discipline. That's the idea here of testing. Now, this is the consistent testimony of Scripture, not just a one-off example of Abraham. And that testing comes, it can come in many forms. As we think of discipline, we think of trials, that is, difficulties, pain, loss, suffering. The book of James, next book over, remember that opening of James, consider it all joy. Brothers and sisters, when you encounter various testings, same word, trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, different word for testing, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. He has a good purpose in those difficulties. Peter, in a similar way, talks about being distressed by various testings or trials, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, your faith is more precious than gold, though refined as if by fire. That's the idea of testing, refined by fire, that it may prove to be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't be surprised, Peter says, at this fiery ordeal which has come among you. He's talking about persecution, which has come among you for your testing. 1 Peter 4:12. So, comes in forms. Not just trials and difficulties and loss, and that's true, but also, think of this, circumstances that call us to choose obedience and faith when it seems impossible. When it seems like there's no possibility of good coming out of my obedience or faith here. That's what Abraham's facing. Humanly, this makes no sense. Humanly, there's nothing good that comes out of this. And God tests. Now, hang on to that thought. We'll come back to it. So there's the testing of Abraham's faith. Number two, the obedience of Abraham's faith. This is what our author is obviously highlighting on display. The obedience of Abraham's faith. Equally remarkable to the nature of the test is the immediate, complete obedience of Abraham. Again, the author's perspective here is not just look at that stellar obedience, it's faith. Notice, don't miss the first words. First word in Greek, first words in English, verse 17. By faith, literally it reads like this, by faith he offered. By faith he offered. He is highlighting the nature of his faith. The obedience is the display of his faith. It's by faith that he obeyed. So just note this. Abraham's willing obedience was an expression of his trust in God and his promises. It was by faith. By faith he offered up Isaac. Now he says that, verse 17, by faith Abraham offered up Isaac. Now we know he didn't have to kill him. But that tense of the verb there is means what he did do was complete. His obedience was complete. And then it says at the end of that same verse, 17, and he who had received the promises was, different tense, was offering up his one and only son. This idea of continuous. He was offering up his only son. No, he didn't go through with the burnt offering, but he was offering as he wasn't required to complete the sacrifice. Yet, he's highlighting here that Abraham carried the entire process through. So this is where I'd encourage you to go back and read Genesis 22 and just note Abraham's immediate, uncompromised obedience. Abraham's silent. What's so intriguing about that story in Genesis 22 is he gets that command. Abraham's silent. That is, nothing of his thoughts or his words are recorded at the beginning. He simply gets up early in the morning. He makes sure he has wood. He saddles the donkey. He brings his servants. He brings his son. And he travels for 3 days to the place that God would show him. He has every provision, every intention of carrying this out. The whole process is his obedience. Isaac's question, as you read that story, Isaac, who's no dummy, he's probably a teenager, maybe even late teens at this point, so he's not a little child. He asks this question that just creates this tension in the text, right? He's looking, he's done this probably many times with his father. We know what burnt offerings are. Father, we have the wood, we have the fire, where's the lamb? Remember that question? What's he going to say? What's he going to answer? Well, I've been meaning to talk to you about this. And Abraham's answer is just full of implication. He says, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Now, he means Isaac. He has every intention. He's not thinking, I bet when I get up there at the last minute, God's going to do something. No. But he so trusts in God's provision, in God's promise. His words are, we can't highlight all the significance of what he says there. God will see to it. See the lamb. He'll provide it. So Abraham's willing obedience was the expression of his trust in God and his promises. So note also about this obedience. His faith enabled him to obey what was otherwise humanly incomprehensible. His faith enabled him to obey what was otherwise humanly incomprehensible. It's by faith he did this because he had such a firm hold on things hoped for, the promise, things unseen, the power, the reality of God. That's the only thing that explains his obedience. That's what our author is drawing out. That's why he says it's by faith. It's his hold on the promise, power of God that explains his obedience, because you can't explain it humanly. Abraham, his whole life, he has learned to trust the word of God, the promise of God, and the power of God. Remember that whole episode with the birth of Isaac that seemed so impossible at their age, their condition. What was the Lord teaching? The Lord told him, this is what I want you to learn. Is anything too difficult for me? Is anything impossible for me? So he had learned that lesson. And now it gets to this climactic testing. He's learned the lesson. His faith is certain. It's secure. God's promise is true. God's power is true. I don't know how it's all going to work out. I trust God. I'll obey God. So again, note, just by way of principle, obedience is the fruit of faith in God's word. Obedience, even our obedience, is the fruit of faith in God's word, in God's promise and in God's character. It's not just gritting your teeth. It's not just willpower. It is this faith that fuels obedience. And I would say the opposite is true. A lack of obedience ultimately is traced back to a lack of trust in God and His promises. A lack of obedience is ultimately traced back to a lack of trust in God, His character, and His promises. So yes, His obedience is remarkable, but it's by faith. And this is the faith He wants us to imitate. So let me ask, are you faced with a difficult obedience this morning? Are you faced with a difficult obedience? That is, when obeying God's word, His clear word, makes maybe no sense humanly. Or it will lead maybe to misery. That is, there's no perceivable good that will come out of obedience. Do you trust God and His word beyond what you can see? Maybe that's in marriage, your marriage. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. It's a hard command at times, and maybe you're in a situation where you think doing that will just produce misery. Trust Him. Wives, submit to your husbands. I can't. Now, there's nuances to all that, so I'm speaking very generally here. Maybe it's just staying in your marriage. That's just impossible. You don't understand our differences. Do I trust God's character and God's word and that His promise is true and His commands are good? Maybe it's integrity at work, the temptation to not have integrity, or at school, standing up for Christ when you know what it might lead to. Or maybe, like I quoted earlier in James chapter 1, that very counterintuitive command where he says, consider it all joy when you encounter various testings, trials. Doesn't mean there's not profound and real grief in different and various trials and uncertainty, but a deep-seated joy in God's promise. So, are you facing a difficult obedience this morning? Oh, look at Abraham. I doubt that we'll ever face what he faces, where the promise of God and the command of God seem to be completely at odds. It may feel like that. Do we trust God and His word? Now, that leads me, lastly, to the object of Abraham's faith. How could he obey here? The object of Abraham's faith. How could Abraham reconcile the very clear promise of God that it's in Isaac that the promise comes true, and the very clear command of God to offer him up as a burnt offering? How do you reconcile? Those seem to be irreconcilable. How do you reconcile those? Well, notice our author concludes, verse 19. He tells us. He considered, he reckoned, he believed that God is able to raise people even from the dead. So here's the object of his faith. He believed that God is able to raise people from the dead. That's what he believed. Yes, that's supernatural. Yes, that's beyond human ability, but that's God. It's what he knows of God. The object of his faith is God and his power of resurrection. He trusts in God's promise and power, and here specifically in God's ability to raise the dead. Now, the way the author states it is general. It goes beyond Isaac. It's not simply that he believed God would raise up Isaac. He does, but he states it here more as a principle, that God is able. This is the character of God. God is able, his ability, to raise people from the dead. That's who God is. And that's what he trusts in. Now, how does our author know that? How does he know that that's what Abraham concluded? That word there, he reckoned. That is, he thought about it and he concluded this. That God is able to raise people from the dead. How did he conclude that? How does our author know that he concluded that? Well, at one level, it's plainly obvious. There's only one way you reconcile the promise through Isaac and the burnt offering of Isaac. It's if God's going to make Isaac alive after that. So that makes sense. But closer to home here, there's a clue, I think, back in Genesis 22, from our author, Moses, back there, when Abraham told his servants, when they got to Mount Moriah, that's where the place this was to happen, and he told his servants, kind of interesting, remember he brought along a couple of servants, and he says, you wait here. Again, why did he say you wait here? Because he didn't want them interfering, right? They'll think Abraham's gone crazy. He's chasing his son with a knife out there, right? You stay here. And then, but the author uses these very, we call them deliberative, coordinative futures in Hebrew. I and the lad, we will go yonder. We will worship. We will return. I don't think he's saying just to pull the wool over their eyes. I think he fully believes it. I don't know how. We're going to return. Because the promise is through Isaac. And so I think our author picks up on that clue that we're supposed to pick up on in Genesis 22 and said, well, that's of course what he believed. God is able to raise him from the dead. But then also, closer to home here in Hebrews 11, remember? Remember what Abraham learned with the birth of Isaac? Do you remember how our author put it back there in verse 12 of chapter 11? There was born, or literally, there was of one man, him being dead. Him being dead. Remember that language? There came into being these many descendants. So he's already seen this resurrection power, if you will, of overcoming, transcending death in the birth of Isaac. That's how Isaac came into being. So if there's a burnt offering, God will bring him back. That's what he believes. That's how the whole birth of Isaac, the existence of Isaac came into being. So he picks that up, that Abraham was dead and Sarah, and God overcame. So this is the kind of faith he had. That's the faith he had there at the birth of Isaac. That's the faith he has here when he's told to offer up Isaac. So that, now notice the second note here under the object of his faith. He says this at the end of the verse. He concludes, the author concludes, therefore he also received him back as a type. So just note this. Isaac's figurative resurrection, quote unquote, typified the future literal resurrection of those who live by faith. Isaac's figurative resurrection typified the future literal resurrection of those who live by faith. This is what the author sees. That yes, Abraham had to believe that God is able to raise people from the dead, which would include Isaac. And then he says, therefore, he received him back, or got him back, he didn't have to go through with it, as a type. That's the word for parable, but he's not thinking parable like Jesus taught parables. So yours might say figuratively speaking. That's not, everybody knows he didn't go through with it. He doesn't have to say that. Yes, Isaac's resurrection, quote unquote, was figurative in the sense that he wasn't really dead, but he received him back. But the receiving him back becomes, I think it's right, a type, an illustration of what? Of resurrection. That's what he's saying. Of resurrection, the actual, literal resurrection of those who live by faith. Again, why does he know that? Why does he say that? Remember, Isaac, who's Isaac? Isaac embodies the faithful descendants of Abraham. All the descendants, physical descendants of Abraham are going to come from Isaac, but all the spiritual descendants, it's all going to come through Isaac. And so Isaac becomes a type, both at his birth of how you become a child, but also at his, quote, resurrection of what ultimately happens. Again, how does he know that? Because he knows, that's what he's trying to say in this chapter, that this must be true of all God's people. How else do you inherit the heavenly city? Again, that's the context of all Hebrews 11. What were they desiring and seeking? Not just an earthly land in Canaan. They were seeking the heavenly city, all of them, and all of them died without that promise. How do you receive the heavenly city except by resurrection? If you die, you see it, it's so obvious to him. So Isaac serves as a type of all those future literal resurrection to come. So he's going to say this, look down, just skip your eye down there to verse 35, which is talking about prophets and others. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection, a final resurrection. This is true of all these who had resurrection faith. So Isaac, his, quote, resurrection becomes a type of the future literal resurrection of all those who live by faith. And I think, I just think it, at least is subtle here in the text that he's a type of the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus, the one and only, the monogenes of God, Son, the one and only whom God did not spare. He did not spare, but he offered him up and raised him up from the dead. So that for us, our resurrection faith is faith in the risen Christ, the ultimate seed of Abraham. Abraham's obedience, his action, only makes sense in light of resurrection. Right? You can't explain it humanly. Again, let me just pause. Let me just ask this kind of application question. I've asked this question probably multiple times. I'll keep asking it. Kind of preview of Easter, maybe. What obedience in our lives only makes sense in light of the resurrection? I'm not going to try to answer that. Just as you think of your life, your obedience, your actions, what can only be explained because of the resurrection, because of your trust that Christ is risen and we will be raised with him? It's the only way you make sense of Abraham. Now, speaking of Christ, let me finish with this. As remarkable as Abraham's faith is, his faith and his obedience that we are to imitate, there is one greater. And this is where our author is always going. So just note this as I finish. Foreshadowing Christ's example. Abraham foreshadows Christ's example, which is ultimate. That's where the Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, is heading. It's going to climax in Jesus. And so we've seen that all through, whether it's Abel or Enoch or Noah, there's foreshadowings of Christ's ultimate example. So just note this. Make the connection. Jesus faced an unimaginable obedience in his self-offering, and he obeyed in anticipation of the joy set before him. Jesus faced an unimaginable obedience in his self-offering, the cross. And he perfectly obeyed his Father for the joy set before him. He trusted his Father. He depended completely on the Father. And he obeyed by faith. So, let me finish. Just turn over one page to chapter 12. I keep quoting this because this is where it's all heading, the climax. He gives all these examples, but there's a supreme example. So remember how he says it at the end of verse 1, chapter 12, telling us, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes," where? "On Jesus, the author," or better, the pioneer, the one who's paved this path, "and perfecter of faith," here it is, "who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart." Hear his application? Consider, fix your eyes not just merely on Abraham. Abraham is a great illustration, but ultimately foreshadowing Christ, who endured an unimaginable obedience as he swept drops of blood and he made loud crying with tears. Remember back in chapter 5 of Hebrews? To obey the Father, to go to the cross, to make himself an offering for us, so that Christ is both our example and our Savior. Yes, he's both the example, but he's also the author and perfecter of faith. And we have a great Savior. So fix your eyes on him. You're facing a hard obedience this morning, an impossible situation. Fix your eyes there. For the one who went before you, paved the way for your faith, and is now a sympathetic high priest to come to your aid this morning. Oh, trust in Christ. Let me pray for us. And Lord willing, we'll pick up the rest of the patriarchs next Sunday. Father, thank you for these examples and the example of Abraham. Help us to believe that your testing, whatever form, is for our good, ultimate, eternal good. Grant us faith to hold fast to your promises, and may it be bright, the resurrection of Jesus and our resurrection in him. May that be so clear and precious to us this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name.